Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We would go ahead and turn a copy of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians. We have before us our classic Advent text. That's a joke for those who are familiar with the Bible. No joke. We talk about who's preaching and what texts to preach on. We consider as much as we can, but we don't know all things and we can't plan all things out like God can and does. And so we trust whatever text we're at is exactly the one we're supposed to be at whenever we come to it. And we pray that we won't try to force anything on it, but get out of God's Word what it has to say. Not run and force anything, fit any picture or scenario. I'm thankful for just the gospel emphasis of our church in general. So thankful for this church, and I'm so thankful as I'm preparing this sermon word going, I don't know how to talk about propitiation in here. I don't know how to talk about justification by faith in here. I'm so thankful that that doesn't mean that we're not going to talk about it on Sunday when we gather. Every song we sing, reading from John 1, the prayers, of course, the Lord's Supper. The gospel is behind everything we have to say. The fact that you are a sinner whom God has decided to sacrifice himself for is behind every text in the Bible. It's behind everything we have to say. And all the things we'll lift up and encouragements we'll give today out of this text are totally compatible with you don't have to do anything to be loved by God. Let's read it. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 6. I'll be reading through verse 15. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Last week we read in chapter 2 about how the Thessalonians had been tempted to believe that the day of the Lord had come. That Jesus, Christians believe, the Bible teaches, that Jesus, when after he resurrected from the dead, he commissioned his disciples, his apostles, his church, and he ascended to heaven. And he told them that he would one day come again, and this time primarily to judge and bring an end to this age and to render all accounts settled. He will judge sinners, and he will bring his people to himself clearly. The Thessalonians were tempted to believe that that day had come, that they were in it, or it was beginning, it was immediately in the future. And Paul writes, and he says, no, it's not quite yet. It's not come, definitely, and it's not quite yet. We still have a bit. So it's very likely, not sure, but very reasonable to think that Thessalonians, they've reasoned, well, if Jesus has come back or if he's about to come back, we don't really need to work. I've got enough stuff for today. Why would I need to work? Possibly also, you have the idea, well, Jesus is coming back really quickly. I need to be about spiritual things. It's urgent. We must evangelize. There's no time for work. It's the likely scenario behind the exhortations from Paul, and of course, Silas and Timothy to the Thessalonians to not be idle, but to work. Now, we've got One big thing we're going to talk about today, as time permits. You won't be surprised. I won't run out of things to say. The main observation here for, I'd say, the first and third point, I won't get to the third one, is what does he not say? That is probably what's going on. It's probably gone on in the church. They're saying, well, the day Lord's come, we don't need to be worrying about so-called secular things, providing for our physical needs. We don't need to be worried about that. That's probably what's going on. And Paul does not say in chapter 3, you're wrong about when Jesus is coming back, therefore keep working. He says they are wrong about when Jesus is coming back. He does say that in chapter 2. He does not say, therefore, that's an important word, keep working today. He doesn't say that. If the only reason to work was to provide for your material well-being, for you could eat, if that was the primary reason we worked, that would make total sense. That's all Paul would have had to say. He didn't have to write this whole long paragraph. He could have just said, you're wrong about Jesus coming back. It's not for a long time, so you better keep working or you're going to run out of food. Doesn't say that. So, what does he say? He says that being idle is sinful. He uses more words to say that. He says that's sin. He says that you should execute church discipline on anyone who persists in idleness. That's verse 6, verse 13 through 15. That's a pretty big deal. And so as I thought, what's the big deal? Why is idleness a sin? Why has God told us not to do that? Why has God told us to work? I kind of realized, I was merely just asking what makes anything a sin. And in thinking about it, I came up with what I think is a definition of sin. It's certainly not the only one. It's definitely not even the most important one. But here is a definition of what sin is, and I think it'll help us understand why Paul says idleness is sin. Sin is the misattribution of value. It is attributing value to something that is not valuable, or failing to treat something as valuable when it is. Attribution of value. Idleness is failing to attribute value, worth, to something that is very valuable, that is good. Work. Work is good. Not being willing to work is based in a heart that disagrees. And of course, it's a heart thing, as always. The whole Bible says that. It doesn't say, if anyone's not working, let him not eat. That's verse 10. It says, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. If the heart that is not willing to work says that this is not a good. It's not good. I hope you're clear on what I'm saying. We're going to keep elaborating. I'm saying that the Bible teaches, Paul's assuming, it's part of his worldview, that work is good. It's not merely a means to some other end. It is that. But it is an end in itself. It is an end in itself. How do we know that? Well, many have probably experienced it. The satisfaction, the enjoyment of being a human who does a job that's worth doing, doing a good job. More importantly, the Bible says so. God declares in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that everything pre-fall, pre-sin, is good. And Adam and Eve were commanded to work before sin came into the picture. It's not just something that's an effect of the curse on the earth that, oh, now we have to work hard. They already were working. Working just got more frustrating. That's all. He put Adam and Eve, he gave them both the what we call the creation, or probably even better, the cultural mandate, that they should start families, they should have children, they should work in the garden, keep and cultivate it. Keep it and work and keep it is what Genesis 2 says. That keep it is a very almost artistic-like word. Take the garden, Adam and Eve are put in the garden, and spread it over the face of the earth. Spread it. Engineer. Artistic. Be creative. Work. Why? Because they wouldn't have had something to eat otherwise? Because they had those vacations that they were trying to save up for? They had a standard of living they were trying to reach? They wanted to retire early? They did it because it was good. And it's good because God said so. It's not just a means to some other end. Of course it is that. We can eat and we provide for our material well-being through our work, but it's not merely that. Here's a quote. If you've been around a church very long, you've heard these before. These are favorites of Dr. Yu. These are quotes from Why Work, a short essay by Dorothy Sayers. It is excellent, and you can Google, find the whole thing. So here's a quote from her. The habit of thinking about work as something one does to make money is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what a revolutionary change it would be to think about it instead in terms of the work done. To do so would mean taking the attitude of mind we reserve for our unpaid work, our hobbies, our leisure interests, the things we make and do for pleasure, and making that the standard of all our judgments about things and people. We should ask of an enterprise not, will it pay, but is it good? Of a man, not what does he make, but what is his work worth? Of goods, not can we induce people to buy them, but are they useful things well made? Of employment, not how much a week, but will it exercise my faculties to the utmost? And shareholders, in let us say brewing companies, would astonish the directorate by rising at shareholders' meetings and demanding to know not merely where the profits go or what dividends are to be paid, not even merely whether the workers' wages are sufficient and the conditions of labor satisfactory, but loudly and with a proper sense of personal responsibility, what goes into the beer. Can anyone identify with that view of work? The sense of it's good. I want to partake in it because I use these kind of analogies and examples all the time, but it's like saying, well, what good is looking at a sunset? I don't know how to answer that question. It's just good. I like doing it. I enjoy it. There is something beautiful about it, and I like to partake in it. That's what work is. Good work is, yes, I'm not just talking about what you do as your job, as a salary. That line's kind of blurred in this sermon. All the things we do for work, they are good in themselves, and we produce goods out of them. This transforms our lives in so many ways, having this view of work. It transforms thinking about work as something you dread. You don't have to dread work. Work's good. God said it's good. And so unless you're doing something that's like particularly sinful, then there's something good about it. It's just a matter of whether you can perceive it or not. Have you been trained to see the value in the things that you do? Pray to God that you'd be able to. And if you can't, if you don't think your work is worth doing, then pray to God that He'd help you over time transition to something that is. It transforms how you plan a career. You don't need to. All you have to do is ask, well, what do I want a typical week of my life to look like? What kind of work do I want to be doing in a typical week? And then there's this constraint on that, your answer to that question, that I need to be able to provide for my material well-being and those whom I'm responsible for. But transforms, I'm not just planning this, making a certain salary, getting to a certain place, what my life looks like. You just do what you enjoy and make sure you and your family can eat. It transforms thinking about work as something you go to. Right? It's not about where or when. We work. We just work. The things we're involved in are work. One of the biggest aspects of the curse there in Genesis 3, it says that our work becomes so tedious that it will distract men from doing the work at home that they need to do. The way the ground has been transformed is now going to be more distracting. It's going to take more energy and focus, and we're tempted to not put the work in with our family. Do we think that way? Where I say, I'm going to work, and then I go home to work. And people say, why think about time with your family as work? If you're asking that, you have a bad view of work. It's not something to be dreaded. It's something to be enjoyed and life-giving. It transforms work from something unfortunately necessary into something that God has given you as a gracious gift. He's given to you as a gift. It is an act of worship. The Bible says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Elsewhere it says, whatever you do, work heartily, not as for men, but as for the Lord. So the broadest way to say what this transformation is like is to describe, this is how it's described today a lot, that there is no such thing as a spiritual secular divide. That is something we have created in our lives and hearts, that there are things over here that as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, it's the exact same as any pagan. Right? We do these things because we're humans and we have to survive, but then there are these spiritual things. Meditation, church, small groups, Bible study, prayer, fasting, evangelism. And the more serious of a Christian you are, the more time you put into these. Okay? Less of this. If you have to work a lot, you're kind of JV. The best thing you can do is make money and give it to people who are doing this over here. And this view of work destroys that. It's not just wrong, it's satanic. The Christian is seamless. It is absolutely seamless. And I hear people talk about this with people, and I hear people say, that's right. You got it. We badly need Christians in the workplace, at their jobs, evangelizing their coworkers. Yes, of course, absolutely. If you're a Christian, you talk about Jesus, you are with people day in and day out, and they don't hear you talk about Jesus, there's a good chance you don't know him. That's a given that you should be evangelizing your coworkers. And the work itself is good and worship. You're not just obeying Jesus by showing up to work and evangelizing coworkers. You're worshiping Jesus by showing up to work. Okay. And doing a good job. Of course it bleeds over into evangelism and fellowship with other Christians and just good mercy ministry as you help kids or this. Of course it does, because the Christian life is seamless. All aspects are complementing others. The Christian is not able to easily identify, well, when I went over there, was I doing discipleship or was I doing evangelism? Or was I doing leisure? Or maybe that was work. If the lines even exist, they are very blurry. We are always doing everything. The Christian life is a holistic life because Jesus is Lord of your whole life. All of it. So, here's how Dorothy Sayers puts this. Okay, how can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Church by all means, and decent forms of amusement certainly. But what use is all that if in the very center of his life and occupation he is insulting God with bad carpentry? No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever, I dare swear, came out of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth. Nor, if they did, could anyone believe that they were made by the same hands that made heaven and earth. No piety in the worker will compensate for work that is not true to itself. For any work that is untrue to its own technique is a living lie. Amen. So I had the privilege of studying under a pretty well-known Christian. His name was Oz Guinness, and for about 3 or 4 months, and I thought I was a stickler about how we say things, words. This guy raked me over the coals. Don't say it that like that. That's not right. It's like this. The root of that word is this. So I thought I was a stickler. If you don't know this, friends, there is nothing in the New Testament taught or exemplified that is well described by the phrase full-time ministry. Full-time ministry more or less should be removed from your vocabulary unless you're just talking about every Christian. We're all called to full-time ministry. We are all ministers. And it is all full-time, not part-time, not some of the time, not on the weekends after you get off work. Okay, Christians are full-time ministers. Okay, so I figured that out. I was good. So I talked about people who were vocational ministers. vocate, but you know, Pastor Paul's a vocational minister. That's where he, and he just said, no, absolutely not. You, for two reasons. One is to say, no, anyone who is a minister, which is all Christians, is a vocational minister, because vocation just means something you are called to. Your vocation is your calling. And if you're a Christian, you have vocations. You have a caller. It's the non-Christian world, the humanists who want to talk about everyone's vocation, and they have no right to do so. There is no calling without a caller. So ministers, Christians, you are vocational ministers. And it's not that it's an unhelpful phrase entirely, but you could be misled in thinking your other things you're involved in aren't also your vocations. The way you raise your children, if you have children, you are called to be a parent. You have a house, you are called to steward it, take care of it. If you have skills that you can use and work, it is your vocation. You've been called to it. It has a meaning and purpose. God is worshipped by it. What we mean is people are occupational ministers. The ministry that they do is also that which they receive their well-being from, their material well-being through. And that makes sense. It's tedious to talk about it that way. You'll hear me say it a lot, try to. Because we're trying to say we are all ministers full-time, and what you're involved in is your vocation. God has called you to it. Now, that's the first point. It's very, very clear out of this text is the second point that relates to it. It's because work is good, and because the Christian life ought to be seamless, bi-occupational ministry is good. Bi-occupational ministry. So, we'll read it. Paul's a bi-occupational minister. This is verse 7. You yourself imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. I think the spiritual secular divide in the West has led to the near extinction of bi-occupational ministry. Okay, it's totally true. Some Christians, or all Christians, are spiritually gifted. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have a spiritual gift, or maybe more than one. Some are gifted to be leaders and teachers. Okay? Some are called to be leaders and teachers. And then a subset of that are called especially to be what we call church elders. Leaders, teachers, who are doubly responsible for the health of a congregation, a group of Christians who have covenanted together. Okay? And then there's a third group. I don't know, it'd be nice to have Venn diagrams. Here's leaders and teachers. Here's a circle in there that's elders. And then one that would overlap those circles and go outside of them is people who their occupation is their ministry. It's not just elders who ought to be paid. They're good book writers or leaders of other mercy ministries whom it's their occupation to be involved in their ministry. Their ministries that they do, the service they provide, that's all ministry means, your service, is the means by which they eat also. Okay? Now, so somehow we've gotten the idea that we don't have elders unless they fit into that circle of occupational ministry, but that's not the case. Now, let's say very clearly, occupational is not only permissible, but it is a good thing. There are people who, by their ministry, in particular elders who preach the word and teach, that ought to make their living based off of it. 2 Thessalonians, we just read it. Not that we did not have the right. We do have the right, he said. We had this right. This it would be a good thing. Galatians says that let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. 1 Timothy says let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor preaching and teaching. And it goes on to describe that that's talking about material blessing, money. Paul, even though he's so emphatic here that he did not take any bread from them without paying for it, elsewhere he's very clear that he has done so. The Philippian church, he says in 2 Corinthians and in his letter to Philippians, he's very clear that he lived based on the gifts of others. His ministry was his occupation. But there is great reason to lay down the good of earning a living through ministry. We have that here. He did not make use of this right in 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Corinthians 9, which is probably the clearest place that talks about how we ought to pay some pastors, he says, but I've not made use of this right. Why? He gives lots of reasons, different ones in different places. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I've done it to remove stumbling blocks in front of the gospel. That's one reason. I'm removing stumbling blocks in front of the gospel. People who walk around, talk, preach, and want money, we're as skeptical of them today as they were 2,000 years ago. When you ask, I just looked it up again, if you Google search the most distrusted occupations, the people whom are most skeptical, number one, every single time, by a long shot, is of course politicians, right? Followed by, you know, lawyers, salesmen, stuff like that. Top 10 list almost always has clergy, ministers, pastors. Top 10. Most distrusted people, right up there with car salesmen. It is a way in which to remove barriers to reach people for the gospel. We all are familiar with Priscilla and Aquila, the famous duo, married couple Christians, leaders in the early church. Paul met him via his occupation. It says in Acts 18 that they went to see them because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. They worked together. That's how he evangelized him. That's how they met. That's how they related and was discipled. So that's one reason, is it's a connecting point with non-Christians to help relate, and it removes barriers for them to relate to our ministers. Also, he does it, what's he say here in 2 Thessalonians? He does it to serve as an example. Works good. That's what I've been drawing on heavily in the first part. Works a good thing, and Paul's going to model it for the Christians. Let me show you. Well, it's a lot of work. It's so hard. You want me to do all this? Yeah, he worked night and day. That's right. He did. It is very hard. I want the best hours of my day. I've heard this from a friend. I want the best hours. I'm quitting my job. I want the best hours of my day to be given to my ministry. I don't know what that means exactly. Like, you were ministering in your work. I know it. I know the guy. And you can do both. You can still do both. We just work night and day. Now, shoved together lots of points here. So is this just a point that's for Pastor Paul? It's not for any of you, right? Talking about elders and how some of them should work. More of them should work, right? No, because I'm not saying, you know, so here's how lay people live their lives, and here's how full-time occupational elders live their lives. And they need to live their lives way more like a lay person. Move them over here. No, it's actually, I'm saying, lay people ought to be living their lives more like full-time pastors. It's closer to that, at least. There's a culture. There ought to be a culture of we're all ministers and we're all workers. That's it. And then some people are called to be elders, and some of them, it may be strategic, that we're going to say, well, we want to free up your time. It's very important to have, you know, pastors who are always available. Right, so we might make them full-time and occupational. It's a great thing. I'm not saying there ought not be full-time occupational ministers. I'm just shocked at a culture where it's the only thing that exists. The rest of the world does not have this. And we look and we hear about the pastor in Mexico, the pastor in South America, the pastor in China, who works all night long on a traveling taco stand. I know him personally. And then he's the full-time occupational pastor of a local church. Doesn't get any money from that role whatsoever. He just works night and day. And we look and say, oh, what an unfortunate, unnecessary, it ought not be that way. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe that's a great way. How is he meeting non-Christians to evangelize? How is he relating to people? It's just part of the culture. We work and we minister, all of us. Some are called to be elders. Some of those elders and other Christians with spiritual gifts are called to get their well-being through it. It's very, very simple in a lot of ways, in a whole lot of ways. So it's a good thing, and we ought to encourage it and think about it. All young people here who are thinking about being pastor, elder one day, have you considered it? Has it come on your radar? I'm going to do it both ways. I mean, we believe so strongly that there ought not just be a little local pope of your local church. It ought to be a team of men. How are you going to get that? If all the lay people, well, we just work and we pay other people to be it. It's expensive. It's hard to disciple, right? But if you want a team, well, maybe it's a team of bi-occupational men. That's one way to accomplishment. Just a practical, strategic thing. Lastly, the third point, and it's also the concluding point. The end. It's not coming anytime soon. So maybe we do still have time to work. Right, that was kind of the first point. Last week we said, if you knew Jesus was coming back on Tuesday, you should still go to work on Monday. That was kind of one of the summary statements. This week, that was also said again. And if you knew for sure Jesus wasn't returning for a million years, the urgency to share the gospel would still be the same on Monday. It is no more heightened the day before, the morning of, or today. Why? Because it's not about the timing of it. It's just about the reality of it. The reality of it is why we share. It's true. One, you're not promised tomorrow. Even if you were promised Jesus would come back tomorrow, you're not. It's appointed for every man to die once and then the judgment. But the motivation comes from the fact that we have a God who was the hero, and we are all the villains, destroying ourselves and others and the things that we think and the things that we do, and we should be crushed so we would stop messing everything up, and instead he dies in our place. He dies in our place. And the same reason we all want to go, did you see, can you believe about the onside kick last night and them calling them offsides, can you believe that? For those of you who watch football, some of us want to talk about it. Why? Because I saw it. Because it's a neat story. It's shocking. There's nothing more shocking. There's nothing more neat than the God who comes near, dies for sinners. That's why we talk about it. That's why there's an urgency. Not because it's tomorrow or in a million years. Because it's true. That's why it's true. We'll leave it there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we value everything you've called us to, everything you've said is good, let us treasure. Which is bad, let us hate. And we blow it all the time. We're apathetic to the good. We're unimpressed by you, the gospel. God, we care about everything that's ugly, destructive. We don't value the work you've given us to do. It's just sin upon sin in so many ways. God, thank you that the gospel says we don't have to get it all right. We don't have to value everything perfectly. We don't have to excel at work. Be the best employee. What you've called us to and what we fall so far short of, you've done. That's glorious. And we praise you. That's why we've gathered this morning, to thank you for dying for us and to learn to please the Father. We want to please you, Father. That's why we talk about these passages, not because we think you don't love us. So thank you for the rock solid assurance that we can try and go hard, knowing that if we fail, you're still for us. It's glorious. Whatever we can take away from the day, God, put it on our hearts. Let's not forget it. Think about it and give us the power to do better, knowing that you hold us and forgiven us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.